I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. We're dealing with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I'm not going to belabor. We've been through this so long. You kind of know the routine. We can see that there is a link up, and we talked a little bit last week about the fact that these two parables are somewhat close together, and one is about prayer, and the other one is about prayer. One is about the persistence of the widow in prayer, but this one is of a different nature. And we're given a great deal of context by Jesus, or by Luke, as he tells the story about what Jesus says. And he told them a parable to the effect. That's a very important phrase. To the effect. Because this phrase gives us an indicator as to the meaning of the parable. In verse 1, and the meaning of this parable is about praying and not losing heart. That's about persistence. And then Luke uses the word also, which is a connection. Look at verse 9. He also tells this parable, but look who he tells it to. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, you can see some parallels between the stories, between the parables. Not precise parallels, but there is a parallel between the character in the first parable, which is the judge. And the judge is, in a sense, self-righteous. That is, he doesn't feel he needs God, and he has no respect for people. That was his situation. He was not God-fearing, and he wasn't respectful of people. But this widow comes to him, and she comes persistently, and he responds to her request for justice. And the reason he does so is not because he cares about her, but because he cares about himself. And we're told that God is nothing like that judge. But in the same way that someone would go to a judge that's this hard-hearted and unjust, and go persistently, and through their persistence get what they want, how much more would a child of God go to a heavenly Father whose character and nature was entirely different than that judge? How much more would that God reward or give to his children what they persistently needed or wanted or desired? Now, in this story, we're not told precisely who this audience is, but we're given hints. And we're given hints by the characters Jesus uses in the story. He said this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, that's who heard the story. So you be the judge. You be the interpreter tonight. And I'm going to ask you this question. Who was in the audience when Jesus told this parable? As we read through, I want you to think. Who might have been in this audience that needed this parable? Well, we don't know exactly, but we know this. They trusted themselves, and they thought they were righteous, but they treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. Period. Stop right there. Now, in the minds of the audience, there is already some understanding. They know what the temple is. This is in Jerusalem. The temple is probably visible from where they are. They know what a Pharisee is. It was not a political party, but it was a religious party of Judaism. It was a sect, if you would, within Judaism, or a section of the faith that clung very tightly to a rather strict interpretation of the law. It held certain things that you and I would hold to. It held to the authenticity of the Scripture and its literalness. It held to a resurrection from the dead. The word Pharisee, when we see it, conjures up another image. It doesn't conjure up the image of someone who fastidiously holds to the Bible as their guide in faith and practice. It holds up to us in our eyes, in our mind, the negative. We've come to think of Pharisees largely due to Jesus and his conflicts with them as self-righteous and having contempt for other people. So, our response to the Pharisees and to the tax collector in this case would not naturally be the same as the responses of the citizens who might have been there to hear this parable in Jesus' teaching. A Pharisee was just a part of their population. Were they religious? Indeed, they were religious. And because Judaism is a religion and not just a nationality, it was a virtue. These were some of the most virtuous of the virtuous. They held positions of prominence because of their commitment to Mosaic law. Now, as you look at this parable, these two things are presented. You've got two people. You've got a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, much like today, the tax collector was not highly viewed in the first century. Now, I don't know any of you who work for the IRS, and please forgive me if you do, but I just want to let you in on a little secret. You're not a well-liked person. That's like telling a dentist. You're not well-liked. They know that. They're still going to get their money, and you're still going to pay it, right? So like it or not, they get theirs. Now, the reason that tax collectors were not liked is not exactly the same as today. Yes, they took too much money, but it was that they were Jews themselves. They were chosen from the nationality that was under the empire of Rome. If you were Jewish, you could be a tax collector among the Jews, but you worked for Rome. So tax collectors were viewed as somewhat like turncoats, because there were very, very few people in Judaism who liked Roman rule. The exception to that was a group called the Herodians. But even they didn't like Roman rule. They liked Herod, who was a subjugate ruler under the emperor Caesar. So the Jews didn't like these other Jews who took upon themselves representing Rome as tax collectors. Now, if that was all there was to it, that probably wouldn't have created the hostility that there was. But when Jesus said tax collector, everybody's hair stood on end. Because a tax collector made his money by getting what Rome expected and everything else was his. Now, not every tax collector became wealthy. But many did. You remember that tax collector named Zacchaeus, don't you, in Luke chapter 19. A certain tax collector named Zacchaeus. Remember him? Scripture says he was rich. That's a tip. He was as crooked as they came. And he got as converted as they come too. Remember? Remember he said, if I've taken anything from any man wrongly, I will repay it fourfold. Why? Was he just that generous? No. That's Mosaic law. That's Levitical law. If you've stolen anything, you repay it fourfold. He became a subservient Jew, subservient to the laws of Judaism. It was a sign of his repentance. I'm telling you all that to say this. People did not like tax collectors. So Jesus sets this up in the storytelling by giving us first, proposing these emotionally stirring characters. A Pharisee, not like us. We would despise a Pharisee today. They were respected. Sometimes they were owed it. Always they demanded it. On the other hand was a tax collector. Nobody liked a tax collector. So those are the emotions in the audience as he's telling this story. We like the Pharisees, we don't like the tax collectors. Let's move on. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. In fact, one translation, and it's not a bad one, it's actually a pretty good one. He literally prayed to himself. It doesn't say in the original language, he stood by himself and prayed, but he prayed to himself. Now, that can be interpreted, he prayed over by himself. That's why you have what you have here in the translation. And here's what he said. It's not really important that he was isolated, but what is important is what he said. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And then he names some of them. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now the audience, whoever it was, we know they were Jews, would have understood that prayer. They would have perfectly understood that prayer. They would not have been offended by that prayer. Are you offended by that prayer? Huh? I mean, would you like to be like an extortioner? Well, why don't you thank God you're not like an extortioner? You know why you don't like that? Because it's self-righteous. Because what do we know? What do we know from the gospel? All of us are what? Sinners. We are all extortioners, aren't we? We all are adulterers, aren't we? We all are tax collectors, aren't we? We've broken one law and we've broken every law. But we know that because of the gospel. The Jews, for the most part, had not been impacted by the gospel. And there were some Jews who would not be impacted by the gospel. Who might they be? You hold on to that. Then he goes on to recite in his prayer his religious practices to God. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, that's stunning. You just all of a sudden, this hits this crowd, the audience, shocked. I mean, it spreads. You can imagine it. Pharisee is the favored one, the tax collector, the unfavored one. The Pharisee has just said everything they agree with. They respect the Pharisee. He's not like other people. He's certainly not like that tax collector. And then the Pharisee, he has to say one thing too much. When he starts reciting his good deeds, his good things, his good religion practices, it's a little over the top. But by doing it, Jesus further identifies this Pharisee as a typical Pharisee. A typical Pharisee. Not an outstanding one, but everyone. Every Pharisee did this. It was their religious responsibility. Every one of them. It is how they expanded. It's how they expanded Mosaic law. The Pharisees were led by a Pharisaical teacher. And that Pharisaical teacher added interpretations. Now, the history of Judaism reveals that there were two main trains, one a more liberal, one a more conservative. Both of them were abuses of the Levitical system of Moses' law. Both of them added to the law hundreds and hundreds of legal interpretations. And these interpretations themselves became laws to the Jews, at least to those of the various sects. One would be a Pharisaical Jew, one might be a Sadducee Jew, but in either case, they followed the writ of the Talmud, the compilation of all the interpretations of their leaders. Some 800 plus laws on top of Mosaic law. They could not tie their shoes on the Sabbath or make their bed. So Jesus grasped a handful of grain on his way through a field on a Sabbath, and he's accused of harvesting, working on the Sabbath, and he hostily responds, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Another way of saying it is laws were made for the good of the creation. The creation, human beings, were not made for the law, which came first. The people are the law. Thank you. So we've got these two different people. We've got these two entirely different stories about these two people, but the biggest difference is the way they prayed. The way they prayed and what they prayed. Their prayers were critically different. Pharisee prays and he thanks God he's not like others. Doesn't that show a deep disrespect for people? Huh? Go back and look at what it says again. He told this to people who thought they were righteous. They trusted in themselves. And look how they treated other people. They treated them with contempt. The Pharisees treated people with contempt, just like this. It was this exact way. They lorded over other people their righteousness. That enslaved other people to them. That obligated other people to them. This Pharisaical, or we would call it today, legalistic approach can be used today, folks. We have practices that we've developed that we think further our appreciation for our faith. But let me tell you something. The practices that we have, not one of them is a practice of grace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Let me be specific about it. I like to wear a coat and tie on Sunday morning, in case you haven't noticed that, but that's not the law. Some people don't. Because I practice my faith by wearing a coat and tie on Sunday morning, if I was a mind to, I could come up with some theological reason why that's the way true worship is done. Bear with me. I grew up on Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby. You don't know either one of them personally. I don't care how old you are. You don't know them, but they wrote hymns. And they wrote wonderful hymns. And if I die before Jesus comes back, one of each of them will be sung at my funeral. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and sacrifice it to His blood. My joy is singing that hymn. I could make a case that the best religious practice involves the singing of hymns like that. But which came first? The worship of God or the hymn by Isaac Watts written in the 1600s? You answer that. So what were they singing before Isaac Watts? Amen? Or oh me? I'm asking you folks, why is it? Why is it this is painful? It is because we still practice self-righteousness today. We become Pharisaical in our preferences, which we consider to be interpretations and equivalent to the Word of God. Although the Word of God never endorses Isaac Watts or Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Wesley, it never endorses any of those things. It says, but speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't even know what those are. What are spiritual songs? Well, maybe that's what Isaac Watts wrote. I don't know. What I do know is this, folks. Are y'all uncomfortable about this? A little bit? Tell me you're a little bit uncomfortable about it. You've got to be. Because that's what Jesus meant for this parable to be, is uncomfortable. And He meant it to be uncomfortable to the religious practice of the Pharisees. His audience, it seems, were people like the Pharisees, even if they weren't the Pharisees, because they were self-righteous and they had contempt for other people. So the people were different, the prayers were different, and the outcome was different, or the product was different. Look, this one man, he couldn't do anything but beat his breast and say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house. What's the word? Rather than the other. And what had he done? He just begged for mercy. Had the Pharisee ever begged for mercy? Amen. Say that again. You know, you cannot heal the well. He thought he was well. The tax collector knew he was a sinner. Now, this is just a story. But the reason this story hit so hard is because there were people just like this there in the audience. There were people that he has just described in the audience, Luke does. He has just described them as being just like Pharisees. It doesn't say they were Pharisees. They were just like them. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But we can be just like Pharisees today. So let's explain the parable. Okay? In this, Jesus is essentially warning against self-righteousness. That's why the story is set up by Luke the way he sets it up. There were some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this story follows that theme because Luke is setting it up. This is the theme. And the theme is basically a warning against self-righteousness. We have to remember that the gospel itself tears down self-righteousness. Every hint of the gospel does that. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's quoted by Paul in Romans. It's from the lips of Isaiah. As he prophesied about the coming Messiah, describing the condition of humanity. Paul further writes that by one man sin entered the world, and when it did, death passed on all. Now here's where we get in a mix, folks. Here's where we get into trouble. We begin to compare our level of death with someone else's level of death. Well, I may be a sinner, but I'm not like that person. Isn't dead dead? Does it get better? Is there a death that is recoverable? Paul writes to believers and he says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were just like any other sinner, but we become self-righteous anytime we compare our lack of sinfulness with somebody else's sinfulness. That is self-righteousness. You do understand, folks, that very few people are absolutely as evil as they could possibly be. For that reason, people will often say that at the heart of man, he's genuinely good. People are good deep down. People are good inside. Have you heard the joke? Have you heard the joke? Lawyers are really good down deep, 6 feet or more. But folks, that's true of everybody, not just lawyers. It's not true of lawyers either, but it's true of everybody. There's nothing good in us. Evil is evil, wicked is wicked, dead is dead, sin is sin, and all of us are on level ground. Not one of us is justified by one thing we have done. What has been counted to your mercy and to your grace that you have done? Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says that it is by his mercy that we have been saved, not by deeds of righteousness that we have done. So when this tax collector cries out to God, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me," he is doing exactly what a person would do when they realize their condition and the calamity of that condition. We are sinners and we are destined for eternal condemnation, and there's not a thing we can do about it. What hope have we? The hope we have is that a God will intervene. And that is exactly what the tax collector requested. That's what he got. That's why self-righteousness is such a fearful thing. A person can believe, and most do in this world, that there is some way, somehow, they can contribute to their salvation. In fact, that if they don't contribute to their salvation, they cannot be saved. That is how most of the world thinks. That is the calamity of sin. It causes us to think that we're not really dead, or not as dead as dead can be, that we're actually getting better. But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "By grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may go about boasting." It teaches this lesson teaches against arrogance. I mean, when the Pharisee begins to pray about his condition for which he's so thankful, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like people," I'm not like that and that, and then he basically points at an individual. "I'm not like that guy, for sure. I'm not like the tax collector." That's pure arrogance. Pure arrogance goes a little beyond self-righteousness. It's self-denial. It's thinking of ourselves as someone that we aren't. I may think that I'm righteous, and I am, but not with my righteousness. The righteousness of God in Christ is my righteousness, not mine. But when I begin to think that I'm somebody that I'm not, if I think that I am the righteous one, that I have done these things, that is an arrogance that is contemptible to God. It's repugnant to Him. And then he teaches the value of humility. When he comes to the conclusion, and he tells a story about this tax collector who is justified by that unliturgical and irreligious prayer, God, have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, it reminds us of the value of humility. When Jesus tells the story back in Luke chapter 14 about taking the lowest place, he values humility. He values it. You want to talk about the ethics in the kingdom of God, this is one of them. Not arrogance. A lot of times, folks, we promote arrogance in the kingdom of God, in the church. Oh, look how bold he is, and look how self-confident he is, and oh, we need to make that. And then, listen, folks, believe it or not, being called to preach can become the pathway to popularity in a church. And it can go right to your head. I know. I've battled with it my whole life, my whole ministry. And I'm being honest about it with you because I don't care what you do. It can go to your head. And God does not value arrogance. God does not value pride. Throughout the Old and New Testament, He makes it clear. He takes His stand against pride. And He takes His stand for humility. And I'm going to tell you why. Because pride is self-exaltation. Pride is competing with God about who God is. Do you understand that? It's not just a disposition. It's an opposition. An opposition to God Himself. So He opposes it. Well, here's the conclusion. You can pray as somebody who doesn't need forgiveness, and you'll get it. No forgiveness. Or you can pray as someone whose only hope is forgiveness. And you'll get it every time. Let's pray.